All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 21, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 24 today, basically, which you remember are part of a bigger sermon that Jesus is preaching to his disciples about what's going to happen in the future. But I thought that before we look at what Jesus says he's going to do in the future exactly, we could think a little about what you're doing today in the present. Because while I imagine that, of course, most of us would say that we're Christians, which is great, and I'm glad, I want us to just stop and take a moment and ask ourselves, are we really living for him? I want us to do a little self-evaluation. Because we're Christians, we love Jesus, but I think if we slow down for just a minute, most of us can look at our lives and pretty quickly start to see areas where we're not really living all out for him the way that we should. And it's good to identify those areas and then think, what is actually keeping you from doing what Jesus wants you to do? And we're going to have some different answers, of course, and even our own answers will be different depending on what's going on in our lives. Sometimes it's a sinful desire, like there's something I want that I'm not getting, and sometimes it's doubt. Sometimes it's what other people are saying or doing. I was thinking about my life, for example, and one area where I would like to live more all out for Jesus for sure would be having the opportunity to share the gospel more, one-on-one with unbelievers. Because I'm so thankful I get to do that in a group setting as I'm preaching. That's a huge privilege in my life. And this is one of the reasons we actually did foster care and do adoption. That was one of the goals behind that. But I really wish that I had the opportunity for more real life normal conversations with unbelievers like I used to have when I was in Africa. And there are a lot of different things, I think, that are keeping me. My job, it's a great job, but with Christians most of the time, my temperament, maybe I could say, time, lack of love, probably. I could make a long list, and some of them might be true, and some of them might be excuses. Like you probably could as well as you look at your life. I'm guessing if you look at what's keeping you from living all out for Jesus, there's a lot of things that you could say. But I wonder if a lot of the time, what is keeping you is fear. Fear of what is going to happen if you actually obey him. Because that's a pretty common problem, I think. Fear. A lot of our lives are impacted by fear. Probably more than we know, actually. I sometimes have thought, what would my life look like if you took sinful fear out? Would I even recognize it? I don't know. Have you ever thought how often you haven't dealt with conflict because of fear, or how often you haven't given sacrificially because of fear, or how often you haven't taken a stand for Jesus because you were afraid of what would happen if you did? I'm guessing it's a lot. I believe fear of the future often keeps us from living for Jesus in the present. And today I want us to look at Luke and think a little how to deal with that, how to deal with fear that keeps you from following Jesus. Or maybe better, I actually want to look at how Jesus deals with that. Because while the disciples aren't necessarily scared right now because he's with them, he's about to die. And he knows that they don't really understand what's coming because they think it's going to be easy, which is why they're arguing all the time about which one of them's the greatest. They have this idea in their minds about what's going to happen next that's not totally accurate, and they're about to be hit with a pretty hard dose of reality, and Jesus is the only one at this point who understands that, and so he's preparing them. That's why he's talking to them about the future. Jesus' motivation here to prophesy the way he does. We'll see the sermon ends with an application down in verses 34 and following about staying awake and about having the strength to stand. That's where he's taking them. That's his burden. He's not just giving them like information here. He wants to help them fight fear and be courageous and be strong. And one thing we've seen as Jesus tries to help his followers overcome the fear of the future, which I think is probably a little different than our approach sometimes, is that he's very honest. He tells the disciples there are going to be difficulties for following him. In fact, that's actually how this whole conversation got started. You remember down in verse 5, they're looking at the temple 3 years into Jesus' ministry, still kind of oblivious to how bad things are going to get. And so Jesus tells them in verse 6, you know, this thing that you're standing here admiring is going to be destroyed. And yet even then, they don't totally get the implications of what that meant for them. And they start asking Jesus if that was the beginning of something called the day of the Lord. And yet instead of answering their question right away, at first, Jesus says in verse 8, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not come at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so there's a lot in there, obviously. But one thing that stands out is that Jesus does something that can be pretty hard for us when we're trying to motivate people or trying to encourage them about the future. And that is that he doesn't hide how hard it's going to be. He tells them in detail. That's number one. And I think it's kind of important to notice because sometimes we try to deal with fear of the future by saying that it's not going to be that bad. It's kind of like I remember somebody my dad was counseling a long time ago who got very upset with him because she was married to a super difficult man. And my dad was talking to her about what God wanted her to do. And she was asking him, okay, if I do what you say, is my husband going to change? And my dad had to say, I don't know. I can't promise that. And she got so angry because she said, all my friends are telling me it's going to be okay. He's going to come back to you and he's going to be sweet. And yet dad couldn't tell her that because he didn't want to motivate her to do what Jesus wanted her to do by telling her something that wasn't necessarily true. And we see here, neither does Jesus, actually, because he's motivating his disciples. That's the goal of this, ultimately. But he's not going to motivate them by encouraging a false hope. He tells them exactly how it's going to be. And so when they speak about the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he says, there will not be one stone left upon another. And when they hear that and they ask him, when will these things be? Because they thought that was going to be the beginning of the end. Jesus tells them, no. The end is postponed. It's not going to be peace and prosperity right away. It's going to be false teaching and wars and persecution. And Jesus is probably talking about the time right before the fall of Jerusalem or maybe about the time right before the end. But we know from the rest of the Bible that right now is not all that different either. Paul says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, you know, we look at whatever it is that we know we need to do to live all out for Jesus that maybe we're afraid to do because we're worried about what's going to happen. And then we look at Jesus' example in Luke, and we see we don't deal with that by lying. False hope is not an option. The truth is, you look at your life and you choose to obey Jesus, and there probably are going to be some difficulties. But the second thing we see as we look at Jesus is that he doesn't only focus on the difficulties. I mean, he doesn't lie about the difficulties by hiding them, but he doesn't lie about the difficulties by exaggerating them or only talking about them either, which I actually think is more tempting for us, probably than minimizing the difficulties. Most of us are pretty suspicious when someone's talking about the future and we don't think he's telling us how difficult it's going to be, because we know it's going to be difficult. And yet we're often a lot less suspicious of someone who's only telling us the difficulties. We're like, this guy is telling me how it is. He's just being real. And yet that can be really dangerous as well, because when it comes to following Jesus, someone who only tells you the difficulties is not really being honest either. Though, like I said, that kind of deception can be harder to spot, because if somebody tells you how difficult it's going to be to do what Jesus wants, usually they're actually telling you a little bit of truth. Because, I mean, life in this world for a follower of Jesus isn't easy. Even if you look at what Jesus tells the disciples, for example, he says there are going to be false teaching, there's going to be wars, there's going to be persecution. And even if he's mostly talking about what it was going to be like for them back then, it hasn't really changed for us since the fall of Jerusalem, which means that when it comes to the future, fear has a lot of stuff to work with in your life to try to scare you into not living for Jesus. The problem with fear usually is not so much what it says might happen. The problem is what fear leaves out. It only focuses on the difficulties, and it doesn't talk about the promises the way Jesus does with these disciples here. He says, sure, there's going to be persecution, but God is going to use that to give them opportunities to bear witness. And that when it did, even though they'd be brought before kings and governors, and they're just like Galilean fishermen, most of them, he would be with them to enable them to say what they needed to say. And that no matter what happened to them, in the end, because of their relationship with him, they would win. Not a hair of their head would perish. And I guess I just want to encourage you, as you're thinking about all the difficulties that come with you living for Jesus, that you make sure you're telling yourself the whole picture too. Because I think sometimes about the way that we talk about the future, and it feels to me a little like the way someone might talk about a painting. For example, I don't know if you've ever seen Raphael's painting called the Transfiguration. And I'm not trying to be all cultured here. I had to Google it myself to get a painting that would give the idea. But apparently, the bottom of that painting is basically chaos. It's like dark. If I just describe the bottom of that painting and stop there, I could be saying a lot of things that technically were accurate. Like people are fighting, yelling at one another. It's a little bit scary. And yet, if I stop there, you would be missing the whole point of the painting, because I left the most important part out, which is at the top where Jesus is being transfigured and it's like glory, glory, glory. And so you got to understand that's fear's strategy in your life. It wants you to focus on one part of the picture, and sometimes it's really good at describing that and talking about all the scary things that could happen without looking at the most important part and talking about all the promises God made, which you know are even more certain. And the thing is, we've got so many of them if we look about around the Bible, about how he's working all things together for good, and about how he's always with us, and about the Holy Spirit, and about the power of his word, and on we could go. And while those promises don't mean that now you can just close your eyes and not think and make plans and be prudent, they do mean that when you've done all that and you are sure that something is the right decision, you can absolutely step out in faith and be strong and be hopeful no matter what happens. Because while you know that whatever you do for Jesus is going to be difficult and it might not end, at least temporarily, it might not end in this life the way you might want, you also know that those difficulties aren't as frightening as you might think they are because of all the promises. Jesus deals with the fear of the future by being honest about how hard it might be, but also by encouraging his followers with God's promises and all these really good things that God's going to do for his people as they're being persecuted. And then by showing them the way God's going to judge those who don't submit to Jesus. So it's like he tries to help them have a bigger perspective on their circumstances, to not just focus on the moment that they're in and the difficulties they might experience, but to look ahead to what's coming. Because you look at what's coming, and you know what? You see that any difficulty that you might face for following Jesus right now, in this moment, is really nothing compared to the difficulty people face if they don't. Because if Jesus' followers just kept going, they were going to survive. Verse 18, verse 19, we looked at that last week. But verse 20, things were going to be very different in Jerusalem for those who didn't. He tells his disciples, look at it. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And desolation is a big word. It's talking about total devastation. And Jesus is describing a very specific event here, the one he started talking about in verse 6, the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, which was going to happen about 40 years in the future from the moment that he's talking to them. But we'll see when we get to verse 25 that that event back then was actually a preview of something that is going to happen later in an even bigger way. And I'm talking about the day of the Lord, the future judgment that we're still waiting for. And so this is actually really kind of God, because we're sitting here now and we're maybe thinking about the future and how difficult it is to live for Jesus. And we've got all these excuses that come into our minds. What do we do? Like, how do we deal with that? And I'm saying, okay, first, be honest about the difficulties. But second, remember the promises. And then third, take a bigger perspective. Don't just think about how difficult it's going to be to live for Jesus right now. Think about how difficult it is not living for Jesus. Because in the end, you know, someone refuses to submit to Jesus and they're going to face the judgment of God. Like, that's coming. That's a real thing. And yet, I know you might be responding, like, okay, I get it. That's serious, the judgment of God. But there's still, like, this niggling doubt back there. How do I know they're going to face the judgment of God? Because I think that's a real issue for us, if we're scared about living for Jesus because of certain challenges. Those challenges can easily get us to stop, because we look at those challenges and those challenges feel real to us. And yet if someone says, yeah, I get it, but think about God. And think about how seriously God takes sin. You don't want to play with that. Think about judgment. For some reason, that doesn't always hit us the way it should. I mean, it doesn't actually get us to do anything different, because that judgment doesn't always feel real to us, at least not as real as those other challenges. And so let's try to deal with that. I think judgment in the future, this reality of God's judgment in the future, should motivate you to obey God in the present. Like, I think that's a real motivation. You should think about the coming judgment of God, and that should motivate you to overcome fear of whatever challenges you face right now and actually do what God says. And it's not just me who thinks that. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves," how? Does anybody know the verse? "With fear throughout the time of your exile." Not necessarily because you're like all afraid you're going to be judged, but because you know what God's like. This is your Father. He's the judge of the universe. You know what sin deserves. Like, people are going to hell. And you knew what it took you to rescue from you from that. I think that's a legitimate motivation. What I do is I compare difficulties. This act of obedience feels hard. But you know what's really hard? Being judged by God. And yet sometimes it takes a little work to take that judgment seriously. And one thing I think that can help is looking at what's going on here with the disciples as an example. It's like a real life historical example. First of all, of how difficult it can be to submit to Jesus, and then how much more difficult it is not to submit to Jesus. Because we know what happened to the disciples, right? Like, they follow Jesus the next few years, and their lives definitely get difficult. No doubt about it. In fact, most of the disciples standing there in Luke 21, listening to Jesus that day, were martyred for their relationship with him. And so, for example, Peter was crucified upside down. Guys, upside down. Crucified upside down. Which is just awful. But you know what? Now they're in heaven. And one day they're coming back and they'll be ruling with Jesus. But what about the Pharisees? What about the Sadducees? What about the religious leaders and everyone else who was there that day who ended up rejecting Jesus, listening to him, and not actually doing anything? Like, let's look together at that option. What if you take that option to see how it worked out for them? Because we know the disciples, like, we know what they got and what they get for following Jesus now. But what about those who didn't? We might say, what about Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's a city, but in Luke, it sometimes represents the Jewish people as a whole. And so we know what's going to happen to the disciples, but what's going to happen to the Jewish people of this particular generation back then who rejected him? Because ultimately they did. They hear all this and they're like, you know what? That talk of judgment's not enough to get me to do anything. And they reject Jesus straight out. Luke's got a scene later in Luke 23, actually, where he vividly portrays that as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is the Roman governor, so he's not like a Jew, he's an outsider. And he calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he says to them, you remember this? He's like, you brought me this man as the one who's misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. And so Luke's saying, this pagan is like, you know what? Jesus doesn't deserve to die. And Pilate's not a good guy. If you know anything about like him in history, he's a terrible guy. But even he doesn't think Jesus is deserving of death. But Luke 23, verse 18 says, they, Jerusalem, all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And so they want a criminal over Jesus. And Pilate tries again. Luke says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And yet, believe it or not, Pilate still gives it another shot. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, Luke says, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so these particular Jewish people back then make a decision that they were not going to submit to Jesus. And let's now us think about that option. Like, how did that work out for them? Because for a while, honestly, it didn't seem like that bad a decision. For about 40 years, I would say, their life was easier. But then God stepped in and changed everything. And here in Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus starts describing what's going to happen to them. He tells the disciples what's going to happen and why. First, he says, Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. And Luke is writing this pre-fall of Jerusalem, actually. As we read the book of Acts, when we study Acts, we'll see that he's still kind of like nice about Rome. He's pretty pro-Rome. And yet, you're not going to be nice about Rome, or you're not going to be like pro-Rome after the fall of Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy even in Luke's day. But Jesus here is saying, Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which happened, actually, starting in AD 66. Apparently, one of the Roman governors of Jerusalem, it wasn't Pilate anymore, but he had entered into the temple bank where they kept the money. So you remember how they were getting rich, and that was one of the things Jesus was upset about. The Roman governor entered into the temple, and he forcibly took some of that money for Rome. And then in another part of the world, the emperor of Rome made a decision against certain Jews that led to riots and many of them dying. And so some of the Jews in Jerusalem got angry. They already were worked up. They didn't like being ruled by Rome, really. And so they stopped offering sacrifices in the temple on behalf of the emperor, because that was one of the things they did for a long time as a way of showing the emperor honor. But they decided they had enough. And Rome heard that, and they took it as an act of rebellion. And so they sent troops down to Israel. And when they did, on the way to Israel, there were a number of Jewish zealots who took the opportunity to attack. So there were like a lot of Jews, or a number of Jews back then, who were hoping to be Israel's Messiah. And so Jesus isn't the only one they called Messiah. There were others who were trying to be Israel's Savior as well. And we don't really know most of their names, most of us at least. But they took this opportunity to attack the soldiers as they were on their way to Jerusalem, which made Rome even more determined. And so they sent a general and an army of around 60,000 soldiers who were joined by other groups of soldiers until they had about 1/4 of the entire army of the Roman Empire there in Israel. And as they're working their way down Jerusalem, coming through Galilee, when they had almost made it to the city, the emperor of Rome committed suicide. And so that threw everything into the air. And there was about 2 years where Rome was trying to figure out who was in charge. And once they did, they came back to Jerusalem even stronger with more soldiers to do what Jesus said they would. First, they surrounded Jerusalem. And one of the places they camped actually was on the Mount of Olives, right where Jesus is preaching this sermon. And then they destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. And like I said, desolation is a super, super strong word. And it would have been a familiar word to the disciples because Daniel prophesied that someone was going to come and make Jerusalem desolate. And someone named Antiochus Epiphanes had done that about 200 years before Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell his disciples that in the future, right before he comes back, it's going to happen again. But here in this verse, he's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem when the Roman armies surround them and saying it's going to be wiped out. Remember, we already saw the temple was going to be overturned, which meant that the Jewish people weren't going to have a place to come and offer sacrifices to God any longer. And sacrifices, obviously, were like at the heart of their religion. And so what's going to happen to the people who rejected Jesus? Because we know the disciples are going to be persecuted for a while, but what's going to happen to them? First, armies are going to surround their city. Second, they're going to destroy it. And one thing that meant was that they're going to take away what they thought they needed to have a relationship with God. And that's just the start. Jesus says in verse 21, they're going to make Jerusalem and Israel a place you should run away from rather than draw near to. He says, listen to this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Which on the one hand kind of sounds like good advice, right? Like here's what to do when the city's at war. And interesting enough, they say Christians did this. Some Christians did this. They remembered what Jesus said and left. And they fled across the Jordan River to this city named Pella, and they survived this onslaught. But I think Jesus' point is actually bigger than simply what to do when the Romans come. Because you look at the Old Testament, and godly Jewish people loved Jerusalem. Like they wanted to go to Jerusalem. because they believed they were supposed to worship God there, and that's where God was going to rule over them. And so they prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, and they told others to pray for it, and they sought its good. And you know the way they pictured the future, actually, was one where the whole world was wanting to come to Jerusalem. You can read Isaiah 2. But now Jesus is saying, what's going to happen when these armies surround Jerusalem is the exact opposite, because it's going to become the last place on earth you want to be. Because people are going to suffer terribly. And in verse 23, he gives an example. He says, alas, and that's a word that describes sorrow or woe. It's almost like as Jesus is seeing the future here, he bursts out, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Which is supposed to be one of the happiest days in your life, obviously, when you have little children. Like, you're normally not crying and saying alas when you find out you're pregnant. But not now, he says, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And I think you have to understand, there was. I mean, that's the point. This happened. One historian tells the story. He says, as the Roman army was marching towards Jerusalem, it took them about a year to get there because these Jewish zealots were attacking them. But they're not stopping. They're just getting angrier and angrier and killing more and more people along the way. So it's like they're leaving a trail of blood behind them as they're going to Jerusalem. And when they finally get there, they surround the city. So you've got these walls around Jerusalem, and they surround the city. And imagine maybe you're living in Jerusalem back then. Like, try to picture what's happening, because here you are inside the city, and outside the city, you have this massive Roman army. And this is like the greatest army in the world. It's like a plane flying over your city all the time with a nuclear bomb in it. You know there's a nuclear bomb in it, which is bad enough, having this army out there. But inside the city, it wasn't better, because here they are scared and they're cornered. And so they start fighting one another, partly because there were like all these people who had opinions about how they should deal with Rome. And so they were like quarreling with one another all the time until they finally divide Jerusalem up into three camps. And each one of those camps wanted to be the one in charge. And they literally end up attacking one another. So it's like gang warfare almost, to the point where they themselves destroyed a lot of the city. So it wasn't just the Romans in the end that destroyed Jerusalem. It was these peoples trapped in Jerusalem fighting each other. And of course, part of the reason they were fighting was because they only had so much food. And so people got hungry and they got desperate. And they got so desperate that some people started going to where they used to have like cows and the old dunghills to just eat the dung which they got there, or at least find stuff in the dung that they could eat. Josephus, he tells a story actually about one lady who ate her own child. And so it's a terrible time to live in Jerusalem. And you couldn't get out either, because apparently the city was like on lockdown. Even though the different camps were angry at each other and fighting one another, they had these guards all over, because they all agreed if anybody tried to escape Jerusalem or was caught like whispering that they should make peace with the Romans, they should kill them. And so people were dying even before the Romans invaded. Josephus, he says, if you were sitting there in your house in Jerusalem, you could hear all this fighting in the street day and night. And if you got out and met your neighbors, everyone was sad because they all knew someone who had been killed. And yet they're not really allowed to mourn. And what's worse, because they were under siege, they weren't making time to bury people either. Meaning you would like have these dead bodies scattered throughout the street. And if you were living in Jerusalem back then, in the middle of this, it had to feel like the whole world was falling down around you and angry at you. And yet you read the story of what happened, and what's amazing is that even with how bad it was, they still wouldn't surrender. And so the Roman army finally began to attack the city, and they made these catapults that could launch boulders. And they hurled these boulders over the walls of Jerusalem, about a quarter mile into the heart of the city. And then they built these mounds near the walls, and they made these big battering rams. And apparently they say they cut down every tree within 10 miles of the city to make them. And then day and night they were pounding the battering rams into the wall. Josephus says, 15 days, the incessant pounding went on. And you can imagine living there, right? Until they finally made a hole in one of the walls. And then 9 more days, and the wall finally fell. And then the Romans came into the lower part of the city. But still, they wouldn't surrender. They just fled to the upper part, where Josephus says they huddled, starving and dying. And they were killing each other over scraps of meat and bread. And at night, some snuck out to pick herbs and roots in the fields, but they were caught and crucified by the Romans who captured them. He actually said that 500 were crucified in one day. And it doesn't take much work on Google. Like, you can search and you can read more. There's all kinds of information about this and how the Romans slowly took over more and more of the city until the Jews were forced back to their last inch of ground. And I think it's Josephus who writes, they held out there almost an entire month before the city crumbled for good. They were starved, they were exhausted, their strength was spent. The Romans came raging in, slaying until their arms were tired. Every alley and room and corner was choked with corpses. Then fire was set to everything, houses, buildings, walls, and the conquerors stood back to watch the flames and old Jerusalem burn. And thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews died. Like, the stats almost seem beyond belief. And surviving wasn't much better either. Something like 70,000 or so of those who did were made slaves, and they were deported to labor in the mines of Egypt, or they were forced to like fight wild beasts in the Roman arenas, just like Jesus prophesied in Luke 21:24. He says they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. I mean, look, that's exactly what happened. Now, let me tell you why, because this is basically the point. It happened because they rejected Jesus. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance. And the word vengeance means execution of justice, punishment. And whose punishment are we talking about here? This is key, because I think we're talking about God's, not Rome's. What happened in Jerusalem wasn't primarily political, though it might have looked like that to people. But Jesus prophesied this way before it happened. And you look at his ministry and you see that he actually had been warning people for years what would happen if they rejected him as their Messiah. Like Luke 12, for example, he's talking to the crowds and he's like, guys, you got to start paying attention to what's going on here. When you see a cloud rising up, you know what that means, rain. You see the sun, you feel the wind from a certain angle, you know it's going to get hot. You know how to like judge the weather, but you're not understanding how to like interpret what is happening right now, even though it's right in front of you. And then just a little while later, there's some people who come to Jesus and they talk about these Galileans who died in Luke 13. And Jesus tells them, do you think that these guys were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they were suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, it's like, wake up before it's too late. And I can go through the whole gospel, but over and over, Jesus is saying, this is what will happen if you reject me. And yet, they still rejected him. And so it happened. Everything Jesus said would happen, happened. First, the disciples are persecuted for a little while. And then Jerusalem is judged. And so I'm saying, you think it's dangerous to follow Jesus like it's scary. Be warned. Be warned. It is much, much more dangerous to reject him. And if that doesn't hit you for some reason and you want proof, just look at this historical example. Because again, remember, this is just a preview, like a glimpse. And while the destruction of Jerusalem was terrible, the ultimate judgment of God on his enemies is much more intense. And you know, you need to hear this today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking about the implications of following Jesus and what it would mean for you if you did. There's something you need to understand about God. He always does what he says. He says what he's going to do, and then he does what he says. And so take what happened here in Jerusalem, verse 22. Because God executed his judgment on Jerusalem, Jesus says, to fulfill all that is written. And written where, you know? Written in the Old Testament. And so this is not a surprise. Jesus is saying it's going to happen, but if you read the Old Testament, God's already made clear what is going to happen to Israel if they won't listen to him. Like way back when the temple opened, like opening day, Solomon's standing there and he's prophesying and he says, for God, if you turn away from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I'll cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the nations, and this house will become a heap of ruins. And so Jesus warned them, but God had already been warning them for a long time. And yet what happened in Jerusalem because still they will not listen. They would not listen. And I wonder, like, will you listen? If you look at your life and you're not living for Jesus at all, like, you know it, you're here, but you're not submitting, what is keeping you? Why will you die? I'm not going to tell you, like, oh, it's going to be easy. Everything's going to work out great if you just do what Jesus says. It might be hard. It might be really hard. But it's not only going to be hard, because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and he's going to empower you to obey. And so there's going to be ups and downs, challenges, and a lot of joy, and then heaven. And then heaven, and then the kingdom of God forever. There's life after death, and there's life after death. There's a resurrection of the dead and the kingdom of God, where we're in his presence, enjoying him in these resurrected bodies. But you don't submit to Jesus now, and it's judgment. You're going to get a resurrected body to be judged forever. And so you need to hear me, because right now, today, you have an opportunity, just like when Jesus was walking around Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. He didn't look like much. Isaiah 53 tells us he didn't look like much. But he was telling them the truth, and they had an opportunity. He was speaking for God, and they had an opportunity, but they didn't take it. And what happened? Nothing for a while, but then Jerusalem was destroyed, because God keeps his promises for good and his promises of judgment as well. And he punishes sin just the way Scripture says he will. There is judgment for every sinner who won't repent. So repent. Repent. Believe. Who am I, you know, to say that to you? But I'm standing here as a representative of Jesus, speaking on his behalf. Stop. Turn. Obey. Listen. Be blessed. Be rescued, be saved. Believe that Jesus came to take the wrath of God for you. That's why he's on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and that he's coming again as king, and follow him. Because can I tell you something amazing? What's amazing is that this story doesn't only tell us about God's wrath, it also shows us God's goodness, because even though it's so sad and it's so terrible to see the Israelites back in Jesus' day being punished for their sin, God allows that to happen so that you and I can have the opportunity right now to enter into a relationship with him. If you look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 24, he says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And times of the Gentiles, I think, is referring to the time after they defeated Israel, but also this age we're living in now where God's sending out the gospel to everyone, which basically just means God postponed what he's doing in Israel as a judgment on their rejection of Jesus and as an opportunity for people who aren't part of Israel to actually be saved and become part of the kingdom of God. And so this is a God-given chance for you to submit to Jesus. Like, he's organized history so that you could have this opportunity. And if you're here and you have, that is great. But it's good to stop and look at your life too, you know, every once in a while. Because I'm guessing that you do. You slow down and you'll see that there may be some areas where you're not really living all out. Where you're actually not willing to submit to Jesus. Because perhaps you're afraid of what it would mean for you if you did. And so I want to ask you, like, what exactly are you afraid of? Think about it again. Like, look at those difficulties. Because say everything is as bad as you imagine it's going to be, because it pretty much was for the disciples. And yet, guys, that's not the end of the story, because Jesus made promises and we know he kept them. Read the book of Acts. He kept them. And we search scripture and he makes a lot of promises to us. And so again, believe Jesus, be strong, obey, because if we're thinking straight, we know what's really scary is not what's going to happen if we follow Jesus. What's really scary is what's going to happen to those who harden their hearts when God is talking to them. And don't obey. So today, like today, if you hear his voice, if the Holy Spirit does that miracle where he speaks in an extraordinary way through this ordinary means, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Like Israel did in the Old Testament, like Israel did here as they're listening to Jesus. But instead, take care, brothers. Like, watch out, take care. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Like, be scared of that. Be scared of an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. And how do you watch out? Like, what do? Relationships, place to start. Exhort one another every day. Like, what's happening right now, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And why? Why is that worth it? For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. And so let's not be frightened about the future. And hold on together until the end.